Hi, I'm Pastor Jeremy, and welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. So whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus, or you're exploring what faith in Him might look like, we're glad you're here. It is our prayer that through our sermons, you might better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from John chapter 16, and I'll be starting at verse 25, so you can follow along if you like. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Well, thank you, Tanya, for reading our scripture passage this morning. And let's pray together as we dive into God's word this morning. And as we've been praying through various ministries of the church as well. And so this morning, we also want to be praying for our kids' ministry as we pray for our systematically going through our various ministries. That is our focus for this week. So let's pray, and we will remember these things. Ever-living and glorious God, triumphant, sovereign Savior, we worship you, Lord of the universe, creator of life physical, source of life eternal. Enable us to adequately praise you. Just as our love for our family is expressed joyfully, we joyfully praise you for our salvation, indeed a great salvation. A million cemeteries dot the face of the earth, and only one is different. Only one contains a vacated tomb. Guards, seals, soldiers, all the hosts of death and destruction could not restrict the Lord of glory. The resurrected Christ, the one who came to seek and save those who were lost, now provides the way to reconciliation with a holy God. Because the grave could not hold Jesus, we know it will not hold those who belong to him. This is our certainty. For this we joyfully praise God, living Savior, substantially comfort the grieving members of our flock and others experiencing difficult days, dark, shadowy days. Days when the gloom of Friday seems more persistent than the brightness of Sunday. These despondent ones need the Emmaus Road experience, a transformation only a risen Savior can give. So while we pray, transform troubled hearts into joy-filled hearts, hearts captivated by a risen, victorious, eternal Savior. Father, this morning we also lift up our children before you. We thank you for the kids that you have blessed our church with, Lord. Children are a gift from you, and we are thankful. We are grateful today for them. And we thank you for our leadership team of children's ministry workers that faithfully, week after week, teach, care, love, provide for these kids. And we thank you for the leadership team of Donna, of Cher, Shelley, and now Kelvin. Lord, we pray that you would bless them and give them wisdom in their leadership, Father. We pray that they would be able to provide a place where our children would be safe, where they would be able to find discipleship. They would be able to find Jesus. They'd be able to grow in their faith and learn more and more about you as their hearts explode with love towards you. God, we pray that this would be a vital ministry of this church and in these kids' lives, where they would not only hear the teaching of the teachers, but they would see the love that they are speaking of being acted out within this body of Christ. So, Lord, thank you for these kids, and we thank you for the leadership team. We thank you for the nursery workers. We thank you for the volunteers. We thank you for the support workers and for each person that helps to make this a reality. Would you bless them, Lord, we pray. And, Father, may they find joy and satisfaction out of the service that they do for you through these children's lives. Thank you for this blessing, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a wonderful passage that we have before us today, and I do see this certainly as an Easter passage. This is a passage that speaks very clearly of a reality that will happen because of the risen Jesus Christ. What appeared to be the moment of Jesus' most final defeat turned out to be the moment of ultimate victory. And not only that, but the resurrection was also going to be this aha moment for the disciples. We heard this being read in our scripture reading. So I would encourage you to have that passage open to you this morning as we walk through this. Because there were so many things that were confusing before. The disciples who walked with Jesus, they were confused many times. Because Jesus often spoke in parables, he spoke in metaphors, symbolism, in ways that were sometimes very difficult to understand exactly what it was that he was saying and what he was trying to get across to them, and so they didn't always get everything. But what Jesus says in our passage this morning is that after the resurrection, he will speak plainly. He will no longer be speaking in figures of speech, but they will understand very plainly what he is saying. And even now in this passage, he begins that process. And the disciples are like, ah, now we get it. A light kind of goes off in their heads here for a moment. So remember, in this passage, this whole passage that we've been going through from John 13 to 16, this is Jesus' last moments with his disciples, his followers that were following him around. This is called the Upper Room Discourse. And this is the end of Jesus' training course for them, his last opportunity to teach them what they needed to know before he went to the grave. He was about to go, and this is the very last thing he teaches them so that they are going to be able to successfully carry on what it is that they are called to do. This movement that will go from just a tiny handful of people, this tiny geographical location, to a movement consisting of millions of people over time. From a handful to millions. Do you think his teaching was successful? I mean, obviously it was extremely successful. And there have been some promises that Jesus has been making to the disciples and to us. And here we have another one that we are going to look at this morning. Promises that are made possible because Jesus rose from the grave. Now, over the last few weeks, we have seen the promise of the Holy Spirit. We saw the promise of joy last week. And today we're going to look at this promise of peace that Jesus offers them. Peace that he gives to them, a peace that he gives to us because of his resurrection. All of this will happen as a result of Jesus rising from the grave. If he doesn't rise from the grave, none of it would happen and we would not be here today. See, I think the fact that we are here today, that we are still celebrating this, we're still remembering this with millions around the globe, is proof that Jesus really did do what he said he would do, that this event is real. Jesus really did die, and Jesus really did rise again, and he really did ascend to his Father, and he's interceding on our behalf right now. That's why we're here. If it didn't happen, none of us would be here today. Because as you listen to Jesus teach in these passages, I think it's pretty clear that he was a systematic teacher. The way he was going through all of this, he taught with this kind of structured approach that it wasn't just random. He wasn't just going off. He didn't jump around. He didn't get off topic. He knew where he was going. He knew where he needed to end up being in order for the disciples to finally get it, to have that true aha moment. And Jesus gives us proof as at the end of this morning's passage, we look at verse 33, and he says in verse 33 what is the key, I think, to this passage and really to all of this discourse. He says, I have told you these things so that. I have said these things to you so that. Now, you may have noticed over the years, if you've been paying close attention, that whenever we get to that, whenever we get to these so that moments, these kind of passages, we slow down and we take notice because it's significant and it will change us. And what we notice about them is that there's a before and there's an after the so that. The promise that is given comes before he says so that, and how we that's how we get there. Sorry. The promise that is given is after, and how we get there is before. So in this case, Jesus says, in him you will have peace. That's the promise. There's a promise of peace. And how we get there is found before when he says, I have told you these things. What are the things? I have told you these things so that this promise of peace will come. See, those things are what we call theology or doctrine. And for the sake of today's message, we will call them truths. And this is important. I think this is really the path to peace that Jesus has given. This is one of the reasons why we do this kind of catechism kind of reading that we do each Sunday, is because we want to understand the tenets of our faith. We want to understand what Jesus taught and the reality of it, because these are the things that assure us, they give us confidence, they give us hope, and they give us peace by knowing. There's something that comes by knowing. Actually, today is interesting. The Apostles' Creed is one that probably you're all familiar with. You've learned it at many, many points and times. There's only like really one controversial part of the Apostles' Creed, and it's not the fact that the word Catholic is put in there. It's the fact that Jesus descended into hell, right? Like, that's the one part that we usually say. You don't have to necessarily believe that. Whenever the Apostles' Creed is taught, there's a lot of controversy on whether that happened or whether it didn't. What is the right interpretation? I would encourage you, actually, to take a look at that. Take a look at that this week. Maybe you know what we should do like that. It's going to take you to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the passage that kind of leads to that idea of Jesus descending into hell. And maybe next week, after we study it, we'll say like, okay, now who believes that Jesus really descended into hell? And who believes that he actually didn't, that this is a different interpretation? We'll see kind of where we're at. And don't worry, there's no right answer. Well, I mean, I guess there is a right answer, obviously. We just may not necessarily know it. And don't worry, your membership doesn't hinge on that either, on where you land on it. But it's a good thing to look into and to know. What is it that we believe about this? Could Jesus descend into hell? But this is truth and this is doctrine. And it's good that we know about these things. So Jesus has been teaching them all about himself, all about various aspects of who he is and what he has done, where he came from, what it is that he came to do, and where he was going. And what he tells us is that by knowing these things, by pondering them in our hearts, he says that we'll have peace. There's a peace that comes from knowing. So what we'll discover is that there's no peace without truth. And secondly, that there's no peace unless we act on that truth. See, the truth of the resurrection makes this possible. We have a deep desire for peace, and Jesus tells us the way to it. So let's start with this first element that Jesus really gives them, is that there is no peace without truth. Because we have like this one really packed verse here that gives a summary of these passages, but it's actually a summary of the whole Bible, all in one very compact sentence. In verse 28, if you're following along, this is what Jesus says in verse 28. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. This is really an amazing thing, because this is what we really need to know. That's the truth, and Jesus says at the end of this passage that this is what it is, that knowing this brings peace. So what is it? What is it that Jesus is saying here? So let's unpack this a little bit. The first thing that he says here is that I have come from the Father. That's number one. This is where he came from. We need to know where Jesus came from. Because where you came from is important, right? Like many times when we meet people, we get to know someone, we want to know, you know, where do you come from? What's your background? What's your story? What's your history? This helps us get to know people on a more important and on a deeper level. It's often the first thing that we'll ask or get to know about somebody. You know, when you all hired me, you know, you found out that I was from Saskatchewan, but you still did it. You still went through with it. And this is important. It's vital because we have to know where Jesus came from as well, because everything is going to hinge on that first moment. This is Jesus saying that he's not like others. He's not just another person. He actually came from another world. He is divine. He came incarnate. He came into the world, and he is about to leave the world, and he will ascend to the Father's side again, the place where he came from. And when he is there, he says he will be our advocate. Now, the disciples will see this happen. They will see the resurrected Jesus, and they will see him ascending to the Father's side. They will see this with their own eyes. Alexander McLaren, who was a Baptist pastor in Manchester, England in the late 1800s, he said it well. And he said that there is nothing more plain than over and over again, Jesus reiterated this tremendous claim. He dwelt in the bosom of the Father long before he lay at the breast of Mary. That's a simple truth, but just said well. To believe this is to believe the essence and the truth of who Jesus is, where he came from. We are confronted by this. To deny and to just believe that he is a good person, that he's a good guy, maybe he was a good teacher, maybe he was just a prophet, normally born to Mary and Joseph, it's actually to reject his very nature. That is no longer Jesus we're talking about if this is what you believe. It's all or nothing with Jesus. Either we believe the claims that he made about himself, or we throw it all out because it's all garbage. So everything hinges on this very first claim. And we see this truth being so plainly written into the creation account. He says that he was there at that time. It's also strongly reiterated at the beginning of John and all through Jesus' ministry. At points throughout the Bible, we are reminded Jesus wasn't just a person. He wasn't just a prophet. He is the Son of God. He came from the Father. That's where we begin. Jesus says this is where you have to begin in order to understand peace. The second is that he came into the world. Now, all you need to know about this is found in Philippians chapter 2. And if you're familiar with that passage, Jesus talks all about, or we are taught all about Jesus' incarnation in that passage. Jesus was with God, and he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men. Born in the likeness of men. Now, talk about a change in position. To come from the place where he came from, to be born into the likeness of men, two very, very different places where Jesus descended to. There used to be this show on TV called Undercover Boss. Anybody ever used to watch that show? It may still be on. I'm not actually sure. It's kind of one of those shows that you can only watch once or twice, and you're like, okay, I get the point. I probably don't ever need to watch this one again. I see where it's going. But it was kind of fascinating to watch the CEO, like the creator of this company. He would put on a disguise, and he would subject himself to going down and working with the common worker, getting to know one of them, working at one of their businesses. And he went from this palace to the factory floor. And inevitably, they would find the difficult working conditions and the personal struggles of many of their workers. The CEO would have compassion on them, and then at the end of the show, he would end it by giving them large sums of money, those who he got to know. Now, they would do that at the end of the show. They'd have this sit down with each person that they encountered, and they would take off their disguise and reveal who they really were, and all of a sudden, the employees are like, oh my goodness, I had all these conversations with this person. What did I tell them? What did I say to them? And it was quite obvious that they were shocked by this. Their minds started swirling, and it was kind of like their aha moment. That's who you were. That's why all of this has happened. They finally got it. It's kind of like that with Jesus, but it's kind of not. You see, Jesus is the creator of all things, and he did come to the common people. And he did give up his position. But in a different way, he wasn't surprised by what he found. The undercover bosses were always surprised at what they found, but Jesus was not surprised by what he found when he came. He came because he already knew what was here and what we were dealing with and what our problem was. That's why he came. This was not a surprise. He intimately knew you and I, and he came because of that. That's why he came, because he loves you. He saw you, he knew what you were walking through, and he knew that you needed help. You needed to be rescued. That's why he came. This also is a truth that we must hold firm if we are to experience peace, that Jesus came from the Father, and he came into the world. And not only that, but next he says, not only that, but I'm going to leave the world. He's not going to stay. Jesus will go to the cross. And as Jesus goes to the cross, one thing that we'll have noticed as we walk through this on Friday is that Jesus was always in control. We read and we heard all about that through the various passages that were being read. And it can look like he was out of control, like he was being tossed around and taken places, taken from one person to the next, The guards took him away, and he faced many rulers and many mobs, but never once was Jesus dragged away against his will. None of this happened against his will. He could have stopped it at any moment. Jesus was in perfect control through it all. It didn't look like it. It didn't look like it to the disciples, to those who were around him, to those who were doing it to him. But he was in control through it all. He knew this was going to happen, and he even taught on it. Back in John chapter 10, verse 18, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." No one was doing it to Jesus. He laid his life down on his own accord. It was all voluntary. John Murray, the professor of systematic theology at Westminster and before that Princeton, said in a reference to this verse, he says, "It's almost like Jesus took his body in one hand and his soul in the other and tore himself apart. No one did this to me," is what he is saying. "I do it freely for you." So he came into the world, he is going to leave the world, and where's he going to? He tells us that he is going back to the Father. That's the last statement he makes in verse 28. Jesus has died. Our sins have been paid. The wrath of God coming against that sin has been satisfied as he rises. He rises from the grave, and then he ascends to the Father's right hand to stand as our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator. He is our advocate. That is where he is. He ascended to that place, and that is where he is today. He is our advocate. You see, the entire book of Hebrews actually goes into great detail about this truth of what Jesus is doing and how he is our perfect high priest. An advocate is a metaphor. It means that even though you are not personally acceptable on your own, God sees Jesus as your advocate and not you. This is being done on our behalf. And this is a concept that I think that we can get behind. This is good news for us. Because you know how we always want to know a guy who can help us out in a situation. Like, we're in a situation and we need help. And whenever we find ourselves in a situation where we need help, we want to know a guy who can come and to help us out in a situation that we might have found ourselves in. Like, you might have maybe a broken down car, or you're looking for the right mechanic, or you're building a deck and you want advice on who is it that I should hire? Who should I get to do this work for me? So you ask someone you trust, someone that might know something about it. And what is it that you're really asking that person when you go and you ask them for that helper? Well, you're trying to find out if you can get a good deal. That's quite often what it comes down to, right? You don't want to have to pay full retail, and you want to know that they're going to be able to get the job done right. So you want both a good deal and you want complete work. So you start asking around for people and their help. Maybe somebody knows somebody. Maybe someone's had a good experience. And then sometimes when you're doing that, I think sometimes the best thing happens and they say those magical words to you. They say, "Oh yeah, I know a guy. Just tell them that I sent you." Like, oh yes, that means I'm really going to get a good deal. If this person is sending me to them, if just saying their name is going to ensure that I get a good deal, that's awesome. Now I'm for sure going to get a good deal. Now the work's going to be done right because they know this person. They're going to have to report back to them at some point. All I have to do is mention their name, and they're kind of like our advocate at that point. Now, once again, this is an imperfect metaphor, but you see what I'm saying. Jesus is the perfect advocate because we have a very real problem that needs to be dealt with, and we don't know what we should do with it. You know, we've got a problem with our sin and who we are and our inability to do what we know, even the things that we know that we should be doing, we have a difficult time doing. What's going to make me right? What's going to make me acceptable? How can I handle this place? But Jesus comes in and he says, "I know a guy. In fact, I am that guy." And he advocates on our behalf and he does for us what we couldn't do on our own. And not only is this a good deal, but it's a free deal. It costs us nothing. And not only is the work well done, it's perfectly done and finally done. It never has to happen again. It's once and it's done. So that when God looks on us now, he doesn't see that sin and that shame. He sees his perfect Son. That's where Jesus is going, and that's what we have. When he says he's going to the Father, it is to be our advocate, to stand before God on our behalf so that we are able to have his righteousness, so that when God sees us, he sees his very Son. We have a position. Now, amazingly, all of this is contained in only one verse. That's pretty amazing, I think, because Jesus summarizes the entire Bible, the entire gospel story, the entire plan of salvation for hopeless sinners in one verse. That's what we have to know. These are these things that Jesus is talking about that he says brings us to a place of peace. And look at how well it worked. Because if it's true, it should have worked. You see, up until this point, over these last 3 years with the disciples, they understood very little. They obviously got some stuff, but they didn't get it all. They were left confused so many times. And they said things like, "Why do you speak to us in such a difficult language? Who can understand these things, Jesus?" And now Jesus gives them this one verse, verse 28, and they're like, "Ah, okay, now you are speaking plainly. Now you aren't just using figurative speech. Now you are saying something we can comprehend." And that's what they say in verse 29 if you're following along. So Jesus is going to say more to follow up on that, but that's where Jesus is saying these things that are leading to peace. But the reality is that not enough to simply just know them. You have to act upon them. Because it's not just the knowledge of these things that is satisfactory. It's actually acting upon these things, acting on this truth. So the disciples, they're really excited here because they can clearly understand, but Jesus gets a little ironic. When they say, "We finally get it, you're finally speaking in clear language," he doesn't get ironic too often, but he does it here. And in verse 31, he says to them, after they say, "Oh, now we get it," he says to them, "Oh, now you believe, do you? Do you now believe?" And that's what he's saying, like, "Oh, now you believe?" No, he says that the time is coming when you will be scattered, each one to his own home. Jesus is saying, you think you believe me, but in a few hours you are actually going to deny me, you will betray me, you will forsake me, and you will leave. They think they got it, but they're still not quite there yet, is what Jesus is saying. If you really understood me and what I'm saying, you would be afraid. They will be afraid over the next few days until Jesus' resurrection. This is the reality of what happened between Friday and this morning. They were afraid and they scattered. They were gone. They were nowhere to be seen. Jesus' closest disciples had vanished. They all went back to their own homes. Even after this teaching, they thought, "It's it. That's done. I guess we must have misunderstood." I'm not sure exactly everything that was going on in their heads, but they went home and they scattered. They were nowhere to be found. They thought they got it, but it wasn't really going to be until Jesus' resurrection that they really would get it. It was at that moment that they would stop being afraid and they would proclaim this news until their own death for doing it. They went to this place of being afraid and scattered to proclaiming it until the point of their very own death as a result of them proclaiming it. And we can be there too. We can so often be in that place of fear. But the thing is, we live on this side of the resurrection, and so we don't need to be fearful. So how do we get there? I think there's a couple of things that is good to sort of ponder on when we think of this. How do we get to that place of acting on that truth? Is that, remember, I think, first of all, that there will be trouble. It's going to be a reality. It's good for us to know that. You will have tribulation, Jesus says in verse 33. It's not going to be a cakewalk. It's not going to be easy at times. That's when you take heart. Why should they not fear in the tribulation? Why can they have peace in tribulation and trials? Even in the midst of it, we talked about this last week, a joy that undergirds everything. So that even when things are going wrong, which things inevitably will, there's still an underlying joy that hasn't been extinguished. It's the same thing with this peace. His resurrection proves this to be true. He says that I have overcome the world. Because he has overcome the world, this is possible. And this is the reality of the resurrection. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. More than conquerors. And that's not because we have the power to beat the world, but because he overcame the world for us. See, the Bible actually instructs us that we grow more in troubled times. We grow more in stormy days than we do in sunny days. We've had our fair share of stormy days this winter, so we should all be very mature by this point, right? I mean, we've had physically stormy days. Oh, I know many of you have been through emotionally, relationally stormy days and all sorts of reasons and realities. But the reality is that Scripture teaches us that when we are in Christ, we can grow more through those times than we do in the sunny times. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says it's actually better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. When we're at a party, we're not thinking, we're not engaging, we're just having fun. But when you go to a funeral, you start to think about things that matter, the reality of life and death and what all of these things mean. And it's not fun, but there's more growth that happens as a result of that. That's the reality of the gospel. How will you really come to believe and understand that Jesus is all you need until you're in a position where he's all that you have? How will you really come to believe and understand that Jesus is all that you need until you're in a position where he's all that you have? See, the reality is that we grow when things we rely on are taken away. Whether it's training wheels when you're a kid, or it's one of these other realities that we have before us this morning. You know, if you lay in bed for a long period of time, you might feel restful, it's good to do, but it doesn't take long, and suddenly you become weaker. You're resting too much. It's not good for you. Conversely, when you exercise, you feel weak because you're tired and fatigued, but in the process, you're becoming stronger. It's the same principle. You see, there's this reality that I used to experience every year. We used to go snowboarding at the beginning of every year. We'd start and end the year by taking a trip to the mountains. And after the first day, I'd just be wrecked. I couldn't even walk up the chalet stairs the next day. My legs were burning. They were tired. I couldn't make it up. I wasn't used to it. It had been a long summer of not using those muscles. But then by the second day, you just sort of work through it. And you build your strength up. And you get back to that place. And for the rest of the season, you're good to go. You know, you don't have those same pains and aches anymore because you worked through the pain, you exercised through it, and you were strengthened through it. Now, granted, I was a lot younger back then, and I don't know if that principle still will hold for me today. It did when I was up until in my 20s. Probably not anymore. But you get the principle that I'm saying. It's through that hard work, that exercise, where you feel fatigued, you feel worse, it's harder, but it's taking you to a place of ultimate growth. And that's the key to thriving. You know, the taking heart that Jesus is saying here in this passage, that Jesus instructs us to do in verse 33. To take heart is to dare to believe, even in difficult times, to dare to say, yes, it's true. I'm still loved. Jesus is still my advocate, even though times are difficult. That's the taking heart that Jesus is talking about here, daring to believe it in the midst of difficult times that he also promises us. Jesus says, step out in faith, and all these things I have told you will become really true. So how do we dare to believe like this? I think the second part of that is just understanding who you are in Christ. Paul says this in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is what Paul now boasts in. This is his new identity. This is who he is in Christ. This is who we are in Christ. And so what Paul is saying here, that the world is dead to him. He doesn't receive his identity there anymore. He doesn't rise or fall based on what's happening in the world. He doesn't receive his identity there. He did at one time, but no longer. This idea of boasting is something they actually did in warfare. This idea of what it means to boast in something. Before you would go into battle, you would yell and you would shout boastful comments to each other in ancient times. You know, you'd say things like, we have the best armor, we have the best captain, we're going to crush them, we can do this. It was called ritual boasting, and they did it before battle. And we still see this once in a while. If you ever watch football, particularly in NFL football, have you ever seen when the teams, they huddle together before the game, they all put their hands into the middle and they start chanting things and jumping up and down, like, who them say they're going to beat them Saints? You know, they say something like that. They're jumping up and down. That's a real, I didn't make that up. That's what they actually said. But they do this to get themselves going because it pumps them up. They're like, yeah, we can do it. We can do this together, because there's something about boasting in something. They're boasting in their own confidence that's going to give them the ability to go out there and to give it their best. And Paul tells us how he does this. Because we all boast in something. We boast in our work, or we boast in our talent, in our relationships, you know, those sorts of things. But they can all be taken away, and we can find ourselves being crushed. But not Christ. Christ can never be taken away, and this is why our boasting should be in him. Paul actually tells us how to do this in Romans 8. Because he gives an example there of the boasting that he does in Christ. He gives us an example of it. And what he does is he goes through the doctrine, the truth of Christ. He died, it says. He was risen. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is indeed intercessing for us. All of the things that Jesus said in verse 28 of our chapter, Paul reiterates those things in Romans chapter 8, has his boasting. These are the things that he boasts in. And he takes those things, those truths, those doctrines, and he thinks about them, and he says, because of those things, now because we believe in those things, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can I ever be separated by the love of Christ? And then he lists all kinds of trials and tribulations. Can this separate me? Can this separate me? Can this separate me? No, nothing can. And so he ends up by saying this. He says, no, none of these things can separate me from Christ, because in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is Paul boasting. This is how he boasts. This is what he remembers. This is what he says to himself, what he preaches to himself, so that he remembers the truth of Jesus Christ, so that he can get out there and that he can continue to remain steadfast. So what's he doing here? He's saying the same thing that Jesus was saying. Dare to believe. Dare to take heart. Even in the trials that Paul listed before he said those things, we can dare to believe. He says, world, you have nothing that I need. This is what I need. You can take all these things, but not the love of Christ. And that's what brings peace. This is what brings the ultimate peace in our lives. It brings you joy. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That is a wonderful truth. That's a new identity that you didn't have before. And when you understand that identity, you're able to take heart, not because you've overcome the world, but because Jesus has. When Jesus went to the cross, there wasn't a lot of peace. Jesus was in torment. In fact, he even said, if it be possible, take this cup of suffering from me. He had had perfect peace with the Father, but he left it to come to our world and to experience all of this. He took upon himself our sin and our shame. There was no peace in that. He gave all of that up and he took that load upon himself so that you and I could have peace. Friends, we stand on this side of the empty tomb so that all of these things do make sense. This can be that aha moment when we say, that makes sense. When Jesus said these first words to the disciples, they were like, aha, we finally got it. You finally speak plainly. But it wasn't so, not yet. Jesus reminds them in verse 32 that he's going to be killed and they're all going to scatter. They said they wouldn't, but they do. They will leave Jesus alone in that tomb. They all went back home. But Jesus says here, he wasn't alone. He himself was not alone. He says, the Father was with me. And he rose from that grave on the third day, and he appeared to them all again. And after he appeared to them, after his resurrection, they would never scatter again. That scattering would never happen. It would get worse for them, as a matter of fact, but they would never scatter. They would remain faithful because now they were on this side of the resurrection. Now they had it. Now they got it. Their aha moment kept them steady, consistent, to the very end that they would be martyred over. So then we can have that same peace and that same joy that they had. Christian, this is available to you. This is what you have. That even though they would face the sword, they would never forsake him. They would never betray him. They would never doubt him. They would never be confused by any of his teachings. They had the utmost confidence and peace. And sometimes that peace gets challenged. Sometimes our confidence in these things get challenged. And we need to go back to boasting in Jesus Christ and into the gospel. To continue remembering that, preaching it to ourselves, preaching it to those who are around us, because that same thing can be true for you. This is your aha moment. Take heart. Dare to believe that this is true. Because Jesus really did rise, you can do it. The empty tomb proves that Jesus has overcome the world, and you too can overcome in Jesus for all eternity. That is peace, and it can be yours. If you will believe, like we said, it's free. It's nothing that you have to pay. It's not just a good deal. It's the perfect deal. It doesn't cost you anything. We don't bring anything to the table. This is simply pure grace. If you will believe, if you will love him, repent of your inability, repent of your mistakes, trust in his ability, his perfection, and all of this will be yours. I'll close with this, and you may have heard me talk about this before. Something most people understand is shopping at Costco. You know, Jesus could have told a parable at shopping at Costco, and no one would have been confused. Everyone's like, oh yeah, we know what you're saying. We get it. I know where you're coming from, Jesus, especially if he's talking about parking, right? But he didn't give a parable about that. But I love going and getting massive amounts of things. You know, the problem is that it's hard to get out there without spending less than like $200. I mean, even if you buy like two items, I'll buy a box of granola bars and they'll be like, well, that's $100, please. And I'm like, what? The cashier's like, well, what do you expect? There's 500 granola bars in that box. That's actually a pretty good deal. And I guess, okay, I guess that makes sense. Never thought I'd buy 500 granola bars unless I owned my own store and I was going to sell them or something, but I guess I'll get through them eventually. So, you know, it's kind of fun to buy these large quantities of things. But you know what it's like when you get there and you go through that checkout line, you get all your stuff, they load it into your cart, they give you your receipt, and then you stand in line to get out the door. And you try to pick the line that's the shortest line, and there's people working there, and they're red vests on. There's that worker there making sure that you didn't steal anything. But you're confident. You're not worried. Their whole point in standing there is just to make sure that you didn't. I'm not sure what they do. I don't know if they're like carrying concealed weapons or if they like got a direct line to the police or something. But they're standing there to make sure you didn't steal anything, but you're confident. You're not worried. You're going through that with confidence. Why? Because it's all been paid for. You've got the receipt. And don't lose it. Like, if you drop the receipt between the line and then going out there, then you're in trouble probably. But you don't. You keep it really close to yourself because you know that that receipt is your ticket out of there. And so you're confident. You're not afraid. And if they ask you, did you pay for that box of 1,000 granola bars? I quickly pull out the receipt and very proudly I hold it up and I say, here it is. Here's the receipt. You see, the resurrection is like that receipt. If you're down, if you're defeated, if you're doubting, you have the resurrection like that receipt. And it says right across it, paid in full. No more payment required. It's been done. And it gives us confidence. It gives us the ultimate confidence to face life. Even though there might be trials, there might be sorrow and difficulty, you have the confidence of knowing that it has been done finally and fully. And that eternity is yours. That is the love of God in Christ Jesus because of the resurrection. Because the receipt says paid in full, it means that Jesus has overcome the world, and through him, you too can overcome. And in him, you can have peace. You have the receipt. He is risen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning, and we thank you for what it is that we remember, and it's good, as we said on Friday, to kind of slow down and walk through these things, as even the Bible slows down at this point. So much of the gospel writers is contained just with this last week of your story here on earth and this salvation that we have remembered. Friday comes and we stop and we remember what it cost. We remember who we are before you and that there was a great price to be paid and what it cost you to pay that price. And it's good to slow down and to think about that. And as we come together this morning, we remember the resurrection and that because you rose from the grave, you have overcome the world on our behalf so that we can be with you. We have you as our advocate until that day when we are with you for eternity. And Lord, this brings us peace because we know this to be true. It brings us the joy we talked about. It brings us the peace that we saw today. And so, Father, I pray for us here today. And I know there are many people here who are going through times of difficulty, times of tribulation, like Jesus says here, difficult times. But even in the midst of this, we can have peace, Father, knowing that the most important thing has been taken care of, You rose from the grave, and across that receipt, it is paid in full on our behalf if we will come to you, if we will repent and trust in you and believe you and love you. And so, Father, I pray that that would be an encouragement to hearts this morning. May we take this promise seriously into this week that is before us. We thank you that we have it in Jesus' name.